Hello, everyone. We are continuing with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of Jude. We're still in verse 4, which is, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And last time, we did the fourth section of words, which were turning the grace of our God into wantonness, he says, or lasciviousness. And Lord willing, we are planning to go on to the next section. And so we will go ahead and start that now. "I now come to the last part of their description, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Observe their sin, denying the object, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here described three ways. Number one, by his absolute rule and supremacy, the only Lord. Number two, by his essence, God. And number three, by his headship over the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. I shall first vindicate and then open the words." Divers people, I guess, take the words disjunctively, applying the first clause to the Father and the second to the Son. So Erasmus translates it, "God who is that only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ." But as Beza observes, this is not the first time that he is taken tripping in those places which seem manifestly to assert the Godhead of Christ. Briefly then, that the whole clause is to be understood of Christ may be proved by these arguments. Number one, because the parallel place in Peter from whence this seems to be taken makes mention only of Jesus Christ, where the word of absolute sovereignty is ascribed to him, denying the master that bought them, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Number two, because to me it seems that Jude would lay down all the prerogatives of Christ in his natures as God and man, in both those, in his relation to the world, so a master, to the church, so a Lord. Number three, by the tenor of the words in the original, where there is no new article to divide them, and therefore all these titles belong to the same person. Number four, many old copies, as Calvin says, read this, or in this way, denying Christ, who is only God and only Lord. Number five, because the heresy of these times struck at Christ more than God the Father, and only at the Father for Christ's sake, and therefore John, in his epistles, speaks often of those that denied Christ. See 1 John 2:22 and 1 John 4, verse 3. It is true the school of Simon and some other sects held forth many fabulous things of God and introduced multitudes of rulers by whom the world was governed, but this was to exclude Christ and to make void that sovereignty which the Scriptures assert to be committed into his hands. The most ancient heresies were those of the Simonians, Manandrians and Saturninians, who denied the person of Christ, affirming Simon Magus to be Christ, and the Valentinians, who denied his human nature, affirming that he brought his substance from heaven and only passed through the Virgin Mary like water through a conduit. There is but one objection against this exposition, and that is, if it be meant of Christ, then the Father will be excluded from being God, for Christ, according to the sense alleged, is said to be only master, only God, and only Lord. I answer, the expression does not exclude either of the persons of the Godhead, the Father or the Son, but only the creatures and feigned gods, especially those feigned rulers and governors of the world, which the school of Simon and the Nicolaitans introduced under the horrid names of Barbel, Abracan, and Cavlican, etc. And indeed, such kind of expressions are frequent in Scripture, as Isaiah 44:8, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any." So Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord, there is none else, there is none beside me." All which expressions are meant of Christ, as appears not only by the titles of Savior and Redeemer given to the God that there speaks, but also by diverse passages therein proper to him, yea, by a quotation of the apostles. Compare Isaiah 45, 22, and 23, with Romans 14, 11, and Philippians 2, verse 10. Again, you shall find like passages of God the Father, where he is said to be only true God, John 17, 3. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, which is not exclusive of other persons, but of other gods. And the scriptures speak thus because of the unity of the divine essence, which all the persons communicate one with the other. The exposition of the words, now that they are vindicated, will be easy. And denying, this is done either openly or covertly. Openly, when Christ is clearly renounced and opposed. Covertly, Christ is denied either by the filthy conversation or life behavior of Christians, or else by heretical insinuations striking at his person and natures at a distance. Both are intended for these seducers. Though they denied Christ, yet they had their pretenses and illusions. This Christ whom they denied is described by his relation to the world, the only master or ruler. This word is opposed to their doting conceit of many rulers between whom the regimen of the world was divided. The next title is God. So Christ is called because of his divine nature, and then our Lord. He says our, partly to show that this was the title that he bore in relation to the church, they being his peculiar people by his Father's gift and his own purchase, partly to awaken their zeal by a consideration of the interest which they had in this Lord thus denied. And then the other word, Lord, is proper to Christ's mediatorship. See 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. There remains but Christ's name, Jesus Christ. The word Jesus is opened in Matthew 1, 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And it is implied here that Christ's lordship shall be administered for the salvation of the church. The other word, Christ, signifies anointed, which notes his designation from God to be king, priest, and prophet. I do thus particularly open the terms because I suppose the apostle's scope is to give us a sum of the Christian doctrine concerning the person, natures, and offices of Jesus Christ, all which were one way or other impugned by the seducers of that age. The points that might be drawn hence are many. For a taste, take these. Observation number one, that Jesus Christ is Master and Lord, King of Nations, Jeremiah 10, verse 7, and King of Saints, Revelation 15, 3, or as the Apostle in one place, Head over all things to the Church, Ephesians 1, 22. He is over all things, supreme and absolute, but the Church's Head, from whom they receive all manner of influence. He has a rod of iron to rule the nations and a golden scepter to guide the church. In the world, he rules by his providences, in the church by his testimonies, Psalm 93. In the world, the attribute manifested is power, in the church, grace. Well then, here is comfort to God's people. Your Lord is the world's master. Let the waves roar, the Lord reigneth, Psalm 93. You need not fear. He is not only Lord to protect you, but master of them that rise up against you. Again, who would not choose him to be a Lord when, whether we will or no, he is our master, and bow the knee to him that will else break the back, and touch his golden scepter, lest we be broken with his rod of iron, and take hold of his strength by faith, lest we feel it in displeasure. Lord, let me feel the efficacy of thy grace, rather than the power of thine anger. Observation two, observe again that Christ is Lord and Jesus. He came to rule and he came to save. I shall handle these two titles, number one, conjunctly, and then two, singly and apart. Number one, conjunctly, let all Israel know that God hath made this Jesus, whom ye have crucified, Lord and Christ, Acts 2, 36. It is usual to observe in Christ's style and title a mixture of words of power and words of goodness and mercy, see Isaiah 9, verse 6. Now, for what end or purpose? Partly to show that he is a desirable friend and a dreadful adversary, partly to set forth the mystery of his person in whom the two natures did meet, partly to show that he is not good out of impotency and weakness. If we pardon and do good, it is out of need. God is strong enough to revenge, but gracious enough to save and pardon. Power makes us cruel. Who findeth his enemy and slayeth him not? If we forbear, it is out of policy, not out of pity. The sons of Zeruiah may be too hard for us, but Christ, who is the great Lord, he also is Jesus. He has the greatest power and the greatest mercy, mighty, but yet a Savior. Partly to show how we should receive him, we should not only come to fear him for ease, but take his yoke, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Give him your hearts as well as your consciences. If Christ save, let not sin lord it. What a pitiful thing it is when men would have Christ to redeem them and Satan to rule and govern them. We will not have the man to reign over us, Luke 19, 14. There the business sticks. The carnal mind is enmity to the law, Romans 8. Lusts or corrupt desires of the heart cannot endure to hear of a restraint, and therefore we oppose most Christ's nemothetic power. We despise that most. Like angry dogs, we gnaw the chain. The language of every carnal heart is, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us, Psalm 12, verse 4. To be controlled for every word, every thought, every action, we cannot endure it. Our hearts can't by nature. Oh, consider Christ has many enemies, but they are his chief enemies that do withstand his reigning as a king, Luke 19, 27. Those my enemies that would not that I should reign over them, etc. Number two, that was with the words conjoined, and now he'll let us to go into number two. Let us handle these two titles singly and apart. Number one, he is Lord, Acts 10:36. Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. As he is God, he has the same glory with the Father. As mediator, there is a dominion that results from his office. For so he is the heir of all things, as in the inheritor of all things, the head of all creatures, and the king of the church, and of the last day, the judge of all men. But he is chiefly a Lord because of his heritage in the church, a Lord over his people who are given to him for a possession by God the Father, Psalm 2, verse 8, and bought with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28, and taken into a marriage covenant with him, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. And as Sarah called her husband Lord, so must the church own Christ for Lord and husband. Well then, let us acknowledge the dominion of Christ. Let him be Lord alone in his own house. Let us yield subjection and obedience to him. Let us beware of depriving him of that honor to which he has so good a right. You will say, who are those that deny Christ his lordship? I answer, number one, they that will not hear his voice, that slight his calls. He invites them and prays them that they will look into their hearts, consider their eternal condition, but they quench the spirit, smother light, resist all these motions. These will not hear Christ's voice. He entreats, prays that they will come and put our souls, or that we will come and put our souls under his government. And we, in effect, say, we are lords and will not come at thee, Jeremiah 2:31. We are well enough and shall do well enough without any such care and strictness. Number two, they that cannot endure his restraints, Jeremiah 31:18, thou art as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. They cannot endure to hear of denying their fashions, their lusts or corrupt desires of their hearts, their pleasures, their vain thoughts or useless thoughts, things on useless things, when every thought and every desire must be under a law. So much time spent in duties, such gravity in the conversation or the behavior of life, such awe in their speeches, they break off like a wanton heifer. Vain and licentious spirits will not be yoked and clogged thus, Malachi 1:14. What a weariness is it? Sacrifice upon sacrifice, such waiting upon God, they cannot endure it. Man is compared to a wild ass's colt, not only for grossness of conceit, but for untamedness and wildness, Job 11, verse 12. we would roam abroad without restraint. Number three, they are given up to strong and inordinate desires of liberty. When men quarrel at duties rather than practice them, think it a kind of happiness to be free, and that there is no freedom but in sinning, and following the bent and sway of their own hearts, are all for breaking bands and dissolving cords. Psalm 2, verse 4. Number four, these are bewrayed by a proud contempt and obstinacy against instruction and reproof. Jeremiah 5, verse 5, I will go to the great men and speak to them, but these have altogether burst the yoke and broken the bands. They had cast off all respect and obedience to God, Jeremiah 13, 15, hear, give ear, be not proud, etc. So Hebrews 13, 22, suffer the words of exhortation or allow them, etc. Some spirits are impatient and recoil with the more violence upon a reproof and storm and vex, which argues much unsubjection of heart to Christ. So that was number one, he is Lord. And number two, he is Jesus, which signifies a Savior. Now, Christ is a Savior positively as well as privately. He gives us spiritual blessings as well as freedom from misery. John 3:17, and that they should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, he is a Savior not only by way of deliverance but by way of prevention. He does not only break the snare but keep our feet from falling. He is as a shepherd to lead the flock, as well as a physician to heal the diseased. We do not take notice of preventive mercies, and yet prevention is better than escape. Again, he is a Savior by merit and power, for he has not only to do with God, but with Satan. God is to be satisfied and Satan overcome, and therefore he rescues us out of the hands of Satan and redeems us out of the hands of God's justice. To rescue a condemned malefactor and take him by force out of the executioner's hands is not enough. The judge also must be satisfied and pass a pardon, or a man is not safe. Christ has pulled us out of the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and in him the Father is well pleased, Matthew 3:17. There needs also power to work upon our hearts, as well as merit to satisfy God. Before his exaltation, he redeemed us. Then he deserved it, and therefore it is said, we have salvation by his death, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. After his exaltation, he works it, and so we are saved by his life, Romans 5, 10. So that living and dying, he is ours, that living and dying, we may be his. We have the power of his exaltation as well as the merit of his humiliation. Once more, he saves us not only for a while, but forever, and therefore it is called an eternal salvation, Hebrews 5, verse 9, not only from temporal misery, but from hell and damnation. Not only the body is saved, but the soul, and the soul not only from hell, but the fear of hell, Hebrews 2, 14, from the fear as well as the hurt, from despair and want or lack of hope, as well as from the misery itself. Yet again, he saves us not only from the evils after sin, but the evil of sin. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. There is the chiefest part of his salvation. He does not only save us in part, but saves us to the uttermost. Hebrews 7, verse 25. He gives us life and all things necessary to life. Well then, first, bless God for Jesus Christ, that he took the cure of our salvation into his own hands. He would not trust an angel. None was fit for it. Isaiah 59. I looked and there was no Savior. Therefore, mine own arm wrought out salvation. There are poor creatures like to perish for want or lack of a Savior. I will go down and help them, as Jonah, when he saw the tempest, cast me into the sea. So when we had raised a tempest, cast me in, says Christ, lo, I am come to do thy will. Secondly, get an interest in Christ, Luke 1, 47. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Interest in the true ground of comfort and rejoicing. What must we do to get this interest? I answer, number one, reject all other saviors, Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no other. Nothing could save Noah and his family but the ark. if they had devised ships, they would not hold out against the deluge. Especially take heed of making Christ of self, setting up your own merit or your own power. The one, in effect, renounces his humiliation, and the other, his exaltation. Christ came to save that which was lost. The sinking disciples cried out, "Master, save us, we perish." It is long ere or before God brings us to this. Till you are lost, why should you make choice of a Savior? Swimming is not a thing that can be practiced ashore or on firm land. Till we are brought into distress, we will never look for a Savior. Number two, be earnest with God for any interest and for the manifestation of it. Psalm 35, verse 3, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." When the soul has chosen God, Lamentations 3:24, "The Lord is my portion," says my soul. I will have no other Savior, but I will desire the Lord to ratify it by his consent. I am thy salvation. Those that would make use of Christ's salvation in a temporal way pressed on him, untiled the house to come at him, so should we force ourselves upon him by a holy boldness. That was the end of observation two. Observation three, again from the words, observe, "The Son of God was Christ, that he might be Lord and Jesus, anointed of the Father, that he might accomplish our salvation." This anointing signifies two things. Number one, the quality and kind of his office. And number two, the authority upon which it was founded. First, it notes the nature of his offices. Under the Old Testament, three sort of persons were anointed: kings, priests, and prophets. And all these relations does Christ sustain to the church. Men that were to be saved lay under a threefold necessity: ignorance, distance from God, and inability to return to him. Suitably, Christ, a prophet to show us our misery, a priest to provide a remedy, and a king to instate us to that remedy. Therefore, according to these three offices, does the Scripture use words in describing the benefits we have by Christ. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christ is the way as a priest, for by his oblation and intercession, we have the boldness to come to God. The truth as a prophet, and the life as a king. Take life either for the royal donatives of grace or glory. So 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is made to use wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We are ignorant, foolish creatures, therefore Christ is made to us wisdom as a prophet. We are guilty creatures, and therefore righteousness as a priest. Sinful creatures, therefore sanctification. Miserable creatures, liable to death in hell, therefore redemption, and both these as a king. It was necessary that the way of our salvation should be opened, effected, and applied. And therefore did Christ first come from heaven as a prophet to preach the gospel, and then offer up himself through the eternal Spirit as a priest, and last of all, seize upon the mediatorial throne as king of the church. Well then, if our blindness and ignorance troubles us, let us make use of Christ's prophetical office, that he may teach us the whole counsel of God. If we are haunted by troubles and the accusations of our conscience, let us sprinkle our hearts with the blood of our high priest, that they may be pacified. And if we have any desire to be granted, let us make use of his intercession. If we be discouraged by our own weakness and the power of our spiritual enemies, let us run for protection to our King, through whom the saints are more than conquerors. That was first the kind and quality of his office. Secondly, it notes the authority upon which his office is founded. He was anointed thereunto by God the Father, who in the work of redemption is represented as the offended party and supreme judge. And so it is a great comfort to us that Christ is a mediator of God's choosing. When Moses interposed of his own accord, he was refused, "Blot me out of thy book." "No," says the Lord, "the soul that sinneth, him I will blot out of my book." But now Jesus Christ took not this honor upon him, but was called of God thereunto. It was the will of the Father, so that when we come to God, though we cannot say, "He is mine," yet we can say, "Lord, he is thine, a savior of thy setting up, thou hast authorized him, and will own your own way, etc. It was the end of observation 3. Observation 4. Once more, observe, which indeed is a point that lies full in the eye of the text, that Jesus Christ, the Master of the world and Lord of the Church, is true God. For it is said here, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It would seem a strange thing that I should go about to prove the Godhead of Christ, were not blasphemy grown so common and appearing abroad with so bold a forehead. Heretofore, it was a grievous abomination to the children of God when such a thought rushed into their minds, but now some promote it as a settled opinion. It is Satan's policy to loosen a cornerstone, though he cannot wholly or fully pull it out. He strives all that he can to make the main articles of religion seem at least questionable. But Christians, be not shaken in mind. The foundation of the Lord stands sure. I confess I should wholly or completely omit such disputes. In fundamental articles, we should not allow a scruple or a debate. Thou shalt not inquire after their gods, Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. But when such conceits are not only satanical injections, but men's settled opinions, it is good to establish the heart in such principles as this is. That Christ is God appears by express scripture, where he is called the true God, 1 John 5:20, the great God, Titus 2:13, to show that he is not a God inferior to the Father, but equal in power and glory, and that not by courtesy and grant, but by nature. So he is called the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Isaiah 9, verse 6, and God over all, Romans 9, verse 5, proofs so evident and pregnant that they need no illustration. And that he is a God equal to the Father appears also by express texts of Scripture, Philippians 2, verse 6. He was in the form of God and thought it no robbery to be equal with God. In Colossians 2, verse 9, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The saints are made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, 4, but in him the whole Godhead dwelt personally, and all this was no usurpation of another's right. The Jews would have stoned him, but because he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, he meant it not in an ordinary sense, and indeed, if he be a God, he is a God by nature, for God will not give his glory to another. Again, God he must needs be, if you consider the work he ought to do. The work of the mediator could be dispatched by no inferior agent. As prophet, he was to be greater than all other prophets and apostles, for the great doctor of the church ought to be authentic, a lawgiver from whose sentence there is no appeal, a Lord in his own house, Hebrews 3, verse 6. One to whom Moses was but a servant, for to him he gave the law, Hebrews 12, verse 26. One that is to be a fountain of wisdom to all the elect, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. One that must not only teach, but give eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to learn. Consider him as a king. A finite power cannot break the force of enemies, pour out the Spirit, raise the dead, bestow grace and glory, and become an original fountain of life to all the elect. All these things are proper to God, the glory which he will not give to another. Consider him as a priest, and there are two acts, oblation and intercession, and still you will find that he must be God. For his oblation, he must be one that could offer up himself, Hebrews 9, 14, and therefore must have power over his own life, John 10, verse 28, to lay it down and take it up, which no creature has. And he must offer himself one for all, 2 Corinthians 5:15. The person that suffered was to be infinite, as good and better than all theirs that should have suffered. As they said to David, thou art better than 1,000 of us, and this suffering was to be but once. Now, the wages of sin are eternal death. Something there must be to compensate the eternity of the punishment, and nothing could counterpoise eternity but the infiniteness and excellency of Christ's person, as a payment in gold takes up less room than a payment in silver, but the value is as much. It was necessary that he should overcome the punishment, for if we were always suffering, we could have no assurance that God was satisfied. And the end was to expiate sin. Nothing but an infinite good could remedy so great an evil. The person wronged is infinite, so is the person suffering. And then his death was not only to be a ransom, but a price, a surety to an ordinary creditor pays the debt and frees the debtor from bonds. Christ was to bring us into grace and favor with God and to merit heaven for us. Now for the other act of his priesthood, his intercession. So he was to know our persons and our wants or lacks and necessities. As the high priest had the names of the 12 tribes on his breast and shoulders, Exodus 28, 12, and 29. And then he is to negotiate with God in the behalf of all believers and to dispatch blessings suitable to their state. And who can do this but God, who knows the heart and tries the reins? In short, to be a fit intercessor for all the elect, he is to know our needs, thoughts, sins, prayers, desires, purposes, and to wait on our business day and night, that wrath may not break out upon us, so that his work as mediator shows him to be God. Uses. Well then, we learn hence, number one, that Christ is a proper object for faith. Faith is built on God, 1 Peter 1:21, and Christ is God, and therefore his merit was sufficient to redeem the church, which is therefore said to be purchased by by the blood of God, Acts 20, verse 28. This makes him able to sanctify us and purge us, for his blood was offered through the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. As God, he knows our wants or lacks, for as to his divine nature, he knows all things, and then he has a human nature that has had experience of them, of the people, of his people. He is able, as God, to give in the supplies of the Spirit and to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25. God manifested in our flesh is a firm basis for faith and comfort. Number two, since he was God by nature, let us observe the love of Christ in becoming man. Men show their love to one another when they hang their picture about their neck. What did Christ when he took our nature? To see the great God in the form of a servant or hanging upon the cross, how wonderful! God manifested in our flesh is a mystery fit for the speculation of angels, 1 Timothy 3:16, and with 1 Peter 1:11. It would have seemed a blasphemy for us to have thought it, to have desired it. So when he says wonderful, it's full of wonder. And then, but this could only have been contrived by God, because if we had thought of it, it would seem to have been a blasphemy that we would want Christ to die for us. Among the friars, they count it mighty honor done to their order if a great prince, when he is weary of the world, comes among them and takes their habit and dies in their habit. Certainly, it is a mighty honor to mankind that Christ took our nature and died in our nature, and that he was made sin, made man, made a curse. Let us desire to be made partakers of his nature as he was of ours. This is our preferment to be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, as this was his abasement. The Son of Righteousness went backward, there was the miracle, and let us use ourselves more honorably for the time to come, that we may not defile that nature which the Son of God assumed. And number three, it is an invitation to press us to come to Christ, and by Christ to God. The great work of the ministers is like that of Eliezer, Abraham's servant, to seek a match for our master's son. Our way to win you, as a minister, is to tell you what he is. He is God-man in one person. He is man, that you may not be afraid of him. God, that he may be sufficient to do you good. The Lord of lords, King of kings, and heir of all things, the Savior of the world. This is your beloved, ye daughters of Jerusalem. He knows your wants or lacks, is able to supply them, though you are unworthy. Come, he needs no portion with you. We can bring nothing to him. He has enough in himself. As Esther, the poor virgin, had garments out of the king's wardrobe, Esther 2, verse 12, and the perfumes and odors given her on the king's cost. Therefore come to him. It is a danger to neglect him. See that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven, Hebrews 12:25. It is God who woos you. He will take you with nothing. He is all sufficient. You bringing him nothing but all necessity, he will protect you, maintain you, give you a dowry as large as heart can wish. Therefore, leave not till you come to, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. That was the end of observation four. Observation number five, I come now to the word implying their guilt, denying. Observe that it is a horrible impiety to deny the Lord Jesus. When he would make these seducers odious, he gives them this character. Now Christ is many ways denied. I shall refer them to two heads, in opinion and practice. Number one, in opinion. So Christ is denied when men deny his natures or offices. Number one, his natures, his deity or humanity, as those ancient and wicked heretics Ebion and Cerinthus. And that is the reason why John begins his gospel, which was last written, with the description of his Godhead, and is so zealous against them in his epistles, as also Jude and Peter. Ebion, Cerinthus, and Carpocrates, and others, held he was begotten as others are by the help of a man. Manes, M-A-N-E-S, held the Son of God to be a part of his Father's substance. Saturnius, Basilides, Cordian, and with others denied the humanity of Christ, saying he only appeared in the shape of a man. Samosatinus held God was not otherwise in Christ than in the prophets. Eutyches held there was in Christ but one nature, which was made up of the co-mixture of his flesh with his divinity, as water is mixed with wine. Nestorius would give him two personalities because he had two natures. The Marcionites affirmed Christ suffered not really, but in show. Thus you see how busy the devil has been and always is about this main article. So now is number one, his natures, deity, and humanity. Number two, his offices of king, priest, and prophet have been denied by some, as I remember, but yet often made void and none effect. Anti-Christianism is perfectly the evacuating of Christ's offices. The papists set up head against head, which is the spirit of anti-Christianism. They make void his priestly office by indulgences, purgatory, the doctrine of merit, his prophetical office by doctrines of men and unwritten traditions. So Socinians make void his priesthood by denying his satisfaction, and papists make void the other act of his priesthood by setting up mediators of intercession, etc. So that was denying him in opinion. Number two, Christ is denied in practice. And so, number one, by apostasy and total revolt from him, Matthew 10:33, whosoever shall deny me before men, etc. None sin as apostates do, for they do, as it were, after trial and upon deliberate judgment, acknowledge the devil the better master. They first forsook Satan and then came to Christ, and then they go back again from Christ to Satan, and so do, as it were, tell the world that with him is the best service with Satan, and therefore it were better they had never known the way of righteousness, etc. 2 Peter 2:21. So a full apostasy is going to Christ and then turning from that and denying him in full actuality. Number two, by not professing Christ in evil times, for not to profess is to deny. See Matthew 10:32-33 and Mark 8:38. In an age when men prove disloyal in the duty of the covenant, called there an adulterous generation. Some are ashamed for fear of disgrace, as well as afraid for fear of danger to own Christ and the ways best pleasing to him. This is to deny him. Number three, men may deny when they profess him and walk unworthily and dishonorably to their profession. Actions are the best image of men's thoughts. Now, their actions give their profession the lie, like they're lying. Titus 1:16, they profess they know God, and in works they deny him. So 1 Timothy 5:8, if any provide not for his house, he hath denied the faith, that is, done an act incompatible with the Christian faith, of which he makes profession, which is a denying the faith. For the more clear opening of this, consider these propositions. Number one, an empty profession of Christ is not enough. Now Christ is everywhere received, now he is, it is easy to profess his name. To be a Christian in heart and conscience was far more easy to them in the primitive times than to be so in name and profession, the powers of the world being against that way. Whereas the difficulty in our part lies in being Christians in heart. It is no disgrace now to be a Christian outwardly. That opposition and scorn which was then cast upon Christianity would now be cast upon Judaism or Turkism or paganism. The winds blow out of another corner, and that which was their discouragement may be our motive, to wit, the countenance of civil powers. All advantages lie this way. If in Christ's time they followed him for the loaves, John 6:26, now they do so much more. The world is well altered since the first flight of Christianity abroad. The kings and princes and wise men of the world were then against it. Everywhere was it hooted at as a novel and improbable doctrine. But since, by long prescription of time, it has gotten esteem in the world and has made the public profession of nations, and kings and princes have brought their glory into the church, now Christ is handled in councils, disputed of in schools, and preached of in the assemblies, so that the general profession of Christianity is a matter of no thanks. It is easy to be good where there is nothing to draw us to the contrary, and therefore when Christ comes to judgment, paganism and loose profession of Christianity shall fare alike. For loose Christians are but pagans under a Christian name. See Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. The day shall come that I will punish all them that are uncircumcised with them that are circumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab. For these nations are uncircumcised in flesh, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. It is no advantage to bear God's mark in our bodies, and to have no fruit of it in our souls. This is but to clothe ourselves with the leaves of the vine without partaking the sap. What difference is there between those who, in a loose Christian profession, are addicted to luxury, wantonness, quarreling, prodigious lusts, and the votaries or worshippers of Mars, Venus, Bacchus, and Priapus? What's the difference? Only the one appear in their own colors and show what they are, and the other, though they are as low and brutish in their practices, pretend to a higher name, even to the sacred and excellent name of Christians. Alas, your circumcision shall be reckoned uncircumcision, Romans 2:25, when you have not the fruit of it. So he's saying when persecutions were there, it was easier to actually be a Christian in soul and less so outwardly, but in times of peace and even promotion of Christianity, it's easier to be a Christian in name only and not so in the heart. Number two, profession of Christianity without answerable practice makes us in worse case than a heathen that is ignorant of Christ and salvation by him. See 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. He is worse than an infidel. Poor pagans are not so well enlightened, instructed, and acquainted with such rich and glorious mercy, with the great things of eternity, with the assistance of God the Spirit. They have not such rules as we have, nor such advantages as we have, nor such oblations as we have, nor such encouragements as we have. If a man on horseback comes slower than a man on foot, we blame him the more because he had more help. So are carnal Christians in worse case than the heathen, because God may justly expect more from them. To be brought up in a prince's court and to be still of rude and servile conditions is worse in them than in those that follow the plow all the days of their lives. So to be trained up in the courts of Christ and to come short of the heathens in morality and strictness of conversation or behavior of life, it will be worse taken of us than of those that never heard of Christ. The more we profess the truth, the more we condemn ourselves in our evil practices, and therefore must needs be worse than heathens, for we practice that by voluntary choice and perverse inclination, which they practice by education, they know little better. so that the more excellent the religion is which we profess, the more vile and base is our disobedience. For our profession will be a sore witness against us that we knew better and had encouragements to do better. We justify the heathen, but we condemn ourselves, as Israel justified Sodom, Ezekiel 16:51, but by her profession so much the more disproved her own carriage. See verse 63. Time will come when you will wish you had never known the way of righteousness, and as Job cursed the day of his birth, so will you the memory of that day wherein you were added to the church, at least by profession. Number three, profession accompanied with some rash and fond affection to Christ is not enough to acquit us from denying him. Many in a heat and humor will be ready to die for their God and yet deny him ordinarily in their lives. As a quarreling ruffian will stand up for the honor of his father, who yet, by his debauched courses, is the very grief of his heart, it may be he wished him his death to enjoy the inheritance, yet if any other should speak a disgraceful word of him, he is up in arms presently and ready to fight with him. So some men pretend much affection to their religion and are ready to stab him that shall question it, or to venture their own lives in the quarrel, and yet none do this religion so great a despite and dishonor as they do themselves by their ungodly conversations, or again, their behaviors of their lives. The apostle supposes that some may give their bodies to be burned that have not charity, 1 Corinthians 13:3. For all this ado is not for their religion, but their humor, or their feeling of life. If their religion were rightly understood, they would not endure it, because it altogether disproves such practices as they delight in, and all that they do is no more than they would do for an idol, I-D-O-L, if they were born there where idols are worshipped. The blasphemies of a pagan or an open enemy to religion do not touch Christ so near in point of honor as the scandalous behavior of a Christian. When pagans declaim against him, it is but the malice of an enemy. Dogs will bark, it is their kind, but your disobedience to his laws and unsuitable carriages do far more dishonor and represent him as an ulcerous Christ to the world, because you pretend so much affection to him and can live in such a fashion, you would be taken for his greatest friends, and so in effect, you make the world believe that he does approve of your doings. Number four, Christ may be denied, though there be a stricter profession of his name and some faint love and relish of his sweetness. Besides the loose national profession of Christianity, which God, in a wise providence, ordains for the greater safety and preservation of his church, there may be a strict personal profession taken up from inward conviction and some taste and feeling, and yet Christ may be denied for all this, as some that had tasted the good word turned aside to the world and are said to crucify him rather than to profess him, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. The apostle intends some Hebrews that did mix Moses with Christ and Judaism to save their goods. So elsewhere he speaks of some that had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, by the form, meaning the strictest garb of religion then in fashion. This is to deny Christ when we deny the virtue and power of that religion which he has established and will not suffer or allow it to enter upon our hearts. Number five, the means to discover false profession is to observe how we take it up and how we carry it on, whether we embrace it upon undue grounds or match it with unconstant practices. Number one, we embrace it upon undue grounds if we take it up merely upon tradition, without a sight of that distinct worth and excellency which is in our religion, for then our religion is but a happy mistake, the stumbling of blind zeal upon a good object, and all the difference between you and pagans is but the advantage of your birth and education. Standing upon a higher ground does not make a man taller than another of the same growth and stature that stands lower, their stature is the same, though their standing be not the same. So you are no better than pagans, only you have the advantage of being born within the pale, and in such a country where the Christian religion is professed. You do according to the trade of Israel, 2 Chronicles 17:4, and live as the fashion of your country will carry it, Ephesians 2 verse 2, and as beasts follow the track, so you take up that religion which is entailed upon you. Number two, if we match it with unsuitable practices. These may be known if we do consider what is most excellent in the Christian religion. Elsewhere, I have showed that the glory of the Christian religion lies in three things: in excellency of rewards, purity of precepts, and sureness of principles of trust. Apparently, he talked about that in James 1, verse 18. So first, in the fullness of the reward, which is the eternal enjoyment of God in Christ, therefore they that do not make it their first and chief care to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, that are like swine in preferring the swill of carnal pleasures before communion with God, or in the scripture expression, love pleasures more than God, or prefer the profits of the world, that's the profits of the world before everlasting happiness, they whose lives are full of epicurism, atheism, and worldliness, it is not a pin to those whether they be pagans or Christians. For acting thus heathenishly, thus brutishly, they do but pollute that sacred and worthy name. Secondly, the perfection of the precepts, which require a full conformity of the whole man to the will of God. More particularly, Christian precepts are remarkable for purity and charity. For purity, and therefore revelings and banquetings and chambering, are made to be customs of the Gentiles, 1 Peter 4:3, things abhorrent from the Christian religion. They that are yokeless and live according to the swing of their own lusts, or else, again, those are corrupt desires of their hearts, or else that only fashion the outward man and make no conscience of their thoughts and their lusts, or their, again, their corrupt desires of their hearts, etc., they do not live as Christians. For charity, nothing is more pressed than giving. And therefore, a merciless disposition is made a denying of the faith, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. It was Christ's maxim, it is better to give than receive, Acts 20:35. And also forgiving, one great strain of his sermon is love to enemies, Matthew 5:43-48. Christ, when he brought from heaven the discovery of such a strange love from God to man, would settle a wonderful love on earth between man and man. And again, charity is not just giving, it's treating people as God would treat you, in forbearance and mercy and forgiveness and all kinds of things like that. And thirdly, for sureness of principles of trust. The whole scripture aims at this, to settle a trust in God, and therefore it discovers so much of God's mercy, of his particular providence, of the contrivance of salvation in and by Christ, so that we be without hope. It is to be like a Gentile, for they are described to be men without hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And carking and distrustful care is made the sin of the Gentiles, Matthew 6:31-32. This kind of solicitude is for them that know not God or deny his providence over particular things. Well then, take heed of denying Christ. It is a heavy sin. It costs Peter bitter sorrow, Matthew 26:75. Will you deny Christ that bought you, 2 Peter 2 verse 1? Now they deny Christ, whose hopes and comforts are only in this world. Christ is not their God, but their belly is, Philippians 3:19. Libertines are not disciples of Christ, but votaries of Priapus. Merciless and revengeful men do condemn that religion which they do profess. In short, they do not only deny Christ that question his natures or make void his offices, but they that despise his laws when they do not walk answerably or they walk contrarily. All right, and that is the end of this last section of verse 4, and thus verse 4. It's the end of verse 4. And Lord willing, we will go on to verse 5 next time. But until then, go in an embracing of Christ, who he is, what he's done, and representing him well in the way we live our lives. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.